Well, you know, in most sermons, I try to provide some sort of application point, of course. We want something to take home and try to apply to our lives. On occasion, though, there are sermons that really are just primarily about increasing our Bible knowledge, and today's is one such sermon. But let me tell you, the material that we are going to cover today, I believe, is some of the coolest stuff in the Bible. You see, the Bible tells us that the world got messed up after its perfect creation. Sin came in and broke the world and sentenced us all to death. But God created a rescue plan that he would put into full play when the timing was right. And you're going to see today that until that timing was right for God to act, he had been hinting at it and preparing for it and even talking to people about it again and again. And I think that if you put in the effort today to stay engaged here and to try to track with this stuff, I believe that you will leave feeling as jazzed as I do about these things. I suppose then the application for us will just be hopefully that thinking about these things and learning them will simply encourage our faith. So let's get started. We're going to begin this morning by getting into the shoes a little bit of that forefather of the Israelite nation, a man named Abraham. Let's talk about Abraham's hometown here for a moment. So Abraham was originally called Abram. You probably know that. Born to a man named Terah in the city of Ur of the Chaldeans. I get to use my little pointer today. I haven't done that for a while. There's something fun about using this, I don't know. Sense of power or something, I don't know. Here we go. Here's a map. Here's the city of Ur, right down there, and a nice little point of reference for you would be here's Jerusalem way over here. So Abraham started out his life in the city of Ur. This is interesting because this city was in an area called Mesopotamia, which is now modern-day Iraq. And that area really is largely considered by historians to be the birthplace of human civilization. If you were ever to pick up a book on human history, it would tell you that Sumer, right there, Sumer was one of the first civilizations in history, and Ur was Sumer's largest city. The two purple lines there, or red or whatever that is, that end up kind of combining near Ur, are rivers, and actually this is, you can see the names of them on our the heading there. A couple names you might recognize, the Tigris and the Euphrates River. If you jump back even further in biblical history and go back to Genesis 2, you'll see the names of those rivers because it talks about the Garden of Eden having a river running through it, and after that river leaves the Garden of Eden, it splits into four rivers. Two of them are the Tigris and the Euphrates. So the main father figure of the Israelites, Abraham, was originally from one of the very first significant cities of the whole world, an area that is not only regarded by historians as the birthplace of one of the first human civilizations, but, as we just saw the Bible saying, was the area where humans were born in the first place, began somewhere in that area of the Tigris and Euphrates. So that's where Abraham started out. Well, here's a little bit of Abraham's family story from Genesis chapter 11. Terah became the father of Abram, that, again, Abraham's earlier name, and also Nahor and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Okay, so we're going to go back to the map now. So we started out in Ur, this family, Terah and his sons. Terah decided to move, and his intention when they moved, it says, was to go to Canaan, which of course later became the land of Israel. But for some reason, they ended up in Haran, way up there. Don't know why. I don't know why Terah wanted to go to Canaan in the first place. I don't know why he didn't end up there, why he ended up in Haran. But I think there is at least a chance that God had been leading him to move to Canaan because after Terah died, there came this message from God to his son Abram. This is from Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the servants they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So I just have to wonder if God hadn't been leading Abraham's father to go to Canaan, because it says he was going to go to Canaan, and then he didn't. And could this be a case of someone who didn't actually fully follow out God's path for him in life? In which case, then, God tried again with Terah's son, Abraham. I don't know. That's all just guesswork. What we do know is that Abraham for sure was called by God to move to Canaan, and Abraham obeyed. That obedience led to many great promises delivered from God to Abraham. A bit later on in Genesis, God tells Abraham that that whole land of Canaan would one day become the land that his descendants would rule over, even though there were many other people groups living there at that time, the time of the promise. And then, of course, as you just read in that passage, God also promised Abraham that his family line would eventually become a great nation, that Abraham's name would be great, that people would remember it. That happened, didn't it? And that all people on earth would be blessed through his descendants. Okay, so Abraham, originally from Ur, moved way up here with his dad and wife and nephew, and then after his father's death and the subsequent call of God on his life, he and his wife and nephew came down to Canaan. They were financially blessed by God there as time went on, and it got to the point where Abraham and Lot had too many flocks and herds to live together in the same area, so Abraham gave his nephew the first pick of where he would live, and Lot chose, and now we're going to switch to a map of Canaan. Lot chose the well-watered plains of the Jordan River down in this area, close to the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can see where, at least where they're being guessed to have been. Abraham, in turn, settled near Mamre over here. And again, just for reference, you see Jerusalem about 35 miles north and east of Mamre. That's where Abraham landed. Well, I said a bit ago that if you ever picked up a book on ancient human history, it would tell you that Sumer was one of the first civilizations known to humankind. Well, I did happen to pick up a book on ancient human history this past week, and let me share with you a couple other things that I learned from it. So Ur was, as mentioned, one of the first cities in the world. Before cities started popping up, people typically lived in small family groupings or in villages, and that worked for centuries. But as the world started to become more densely populated, threats to the survival of these smaller groups of people increased. Okay, so let's say that you were living in the small community of 40 people, included your spouse and your kids and Uncle Harry and crazy Aunt Nancy, And a couple people that had friends that had come to stay and who had never left. And okay, so this is your group of 40 people. And, you know, this had worked well all of your life. But then one day there's this party of people that came and raided your little village. They're from the north somewhere. And they took your money and your livestock, and maybe they even killed someone in your community. And this didn't end up just happening once. It started happening frequently. Well, what would you do to protect yourself? I think that you would do exactly what these people did. They started living together in larger groups who could defend themselves more easily. They started building walls, and you'll see this as, you know, archaeologists, you know, over time, walls started to be built around communities. So they did exactly what you and I would have done. And these trends continued, larger groups, more walls, until they were finally building full-fledged cities, Ur being one of the first. Now, even a city like Ur in the beginning would, of course, have been small by today's standards. A city like that would have been surrounded within that same region by other settlements and cities of people, and often those different communities would either be at war with each other or they would make alliances with each other. And interestingly, each one of these individual settlements or cities, even though they may not have been very big, they each had their own king. The person charged with, of course, among other things, protecting them from these threats. In addition to kings, most of these early settlements of people would also have had their own priest who the people expected to pray to whatever god that group worshipped and ask for protection and favor. There's evidence that some of those early people groups chose a leader who functioned both as their king and their priest. The Penguin Encyclopedia of Ancient Civilizations writes of inscriptions that have been found from that early civilization of Sumer, inscriptions that mentioned a king of theirs named Enmenbarajsi. I have no idea if I'm saying that right. The first syllable, though, in that king's name, N-E-N, meant priest king. And this kind of thing shows up elsewhere in that region on occasion as well. So at times, the kings in these little communities also functioned as the high priests for that little community. So this is a bit of what life looked like in the world that Abraham lived in. Lots of people groups scattered across the land, living in their own settlements or cities, typically with their own king. Some of the groups relatively large, but many of them probably fairly small. Abraham and Lot seem to have parked their tents and their flocks and herds down in the lands between some of these settlements of Canaanite people. Well, with all of that said, I want to read to you now of an event that occurred after Abraham and Lot had settled in Canaan, a story that will lead us into our central topic for the morning. And this story is told to us in the 14th chapter of Genesis. Right off the bat, as we start reading, you will see evidence of just what we have been talking about here, the existence of all these different people groups living in the region around Abraham, each with their own king. Let me read the story for you now, starting in verse 1 of chapter 14, Genesis chapter 14. At the time when Amram fell, was king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. These kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So there you go. Lots of kings, lots of people groups. Sodom and Gomorrah each had their own king. All those latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So if we get our map back up, verse 1 from our passage there mentions a king from Shinar. That was another name for Babylonia. See that here? Chedorlaomer was king of Elam over here. So we're talking about kings from Abraham's old hometown area. And apparently they had come into Canaan and said, I would imagine it was something like this: you have to pay us a certain amount of money, otherwise we're going to come in here and wipe you out. So they had been paying money to these kings, and the verse there said that they had started getting tired of it in the 13th or 14th year, whatever that was, and they think probably had stopped making their payments. So the four kings from the east come with some of their fighting men to come knock some sense into these Canaanites. Verses 5 to 7 tell us that the kings first hit south of Canaan, conquering the Amalekites and others. So word got around that they were out there and they were probably coming. So in an attempt to defend themselves, the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar all got together and decided that they had better combine forces if they were going to have any chance of stopping these invaders. And switching maps again, you can see three of those five towns that the kings were from. Again, Gomorrah, Sodom, and here's Zoar. So they get together to try to defend themselves. By the way, Sodom being the region where Abraham's nephew Lot had decided to settle, right? So these five kings and their fighting men, it says in verse 8 now, marched out. They drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer and the king of Elam and the other raiding kings. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. So, in other words, the four kings from the east beat out the five Canaanite kings. Verse 11, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. We'll keep reading. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and other people. It looks as though Abraham, still called Abram there, really was quite wealthy, because it says that within his household he had 318 fighting men who ended up in this story having more success than all five of those kings from Canaan put together in this story. So it looks like Abraham himself might have been able to be called a little king of his area, right? Of his clan. In any case, he and his men recover Lot and all that had been stolen. And then we look at verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva. That's the king's valley. Again, we'll look at the map. So Abraham chased, must have started down here, of course, but chased these guys. There we go. Way up. Oh, I thought it was on this map. But anyway, it was way up here near Damascus. He pursued them. And so he's victorious, and he starts to head home to Mamre. On his way, though, they go to the Valley of Sheva, the King's Valley, which was just east of Jerusalem. So he's coming back home. And just east of Jerusalem, the king of Sodom comes out to meet him, to thank him, I suppose, to retrieve the things that Abraham had rescued. Okay, so we move into verse 18 now. A very interesting section of Scripture. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, so that is what Jerusalem was called at that point, Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say I made Abram rich. I'll accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me." So just to finish off the story there quickly, the king of Sodom obviously gets his goods and people back, and Abram doesn't take any of it. That's the end of the adventure told in this chapter, but now we have to go back to that verse 18 and look at this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. So Abraham and King of Sodom are there meeting in the King's Valley east of Jerusalem, called Salem then. And the king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out to meet them. We can see from that passage that Melchizedek is not only king of Salem there, but he is also the priest of Salem. So here we have one of those king priests that the book on ancient human history told us about. I'm not sure how many people were actually living in the city of Jerusalem at that time. This was a long time before Israel was even a nation. Melchizedek served as their king priest. Melchizedek offers some food to Abraham and then blesses him in the name of God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Abraham not only accepts the blessing from Melchizedek, but he then gives him a tithe, a tenth of all the spoils that he had just obtained in defeating the kings from the east. A tenth of a person's wealth was considered to be the king's share in those days. So Abraham treats Melchizedek here almost as if he was his king or some a spiritual superior, perhaps. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. He was king of Salem. Salem means peace, so he was also not only king priest of righteousness, he was the king priest of peace. And then, that is the last we ever hear about Melchizedek in the biblical history books. Just those few verses, that's all we get. However, while that is all we get on Melchizedek in the biblical history books, it's not the last time his name is mentioned in the Bible as a whole. We're going to skip ahead 1,100 years now and read some words written by the great Israelite king, King David. 1,100 years after Melchizedek and Abraham had this interaction. This is going to be Psalm 110. It's one that we looked at here just a few weeks ago. And David writes this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He'll drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. This psalm was considered by many Jews who lived before Jesus to be a psalm talking about a future Messiah who would come and save Israel. When we looked at this psalm a few weeks back, we zeroed in on verse 1 there. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and so forth. So that's David, the king, saying there, the Lord, talking about God, says to my Lord. In other words, God is talking to someone else who David is calling Lord. A person who is going to sit at the right hand of God until it is time for God to conquer all of his enemies. This other person David is calling Lord here, obviously is going to be a king. It says that in verse 2 that the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And Zion is the hill that Jerusalem was built upon. So this person is going to be a king. He's going to be involved in the final judgment upon the nations of the earth by God. He'll be involved in that. And then, of course, you would have caught verse 4 there. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So this coming Lord is not only going to be a king, but he is going to be a priest as well, a king priest. He'll be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Well, the priests in Israel were all from the Israelite tribe of Levi, right? The law that God gave to Moses commanded that. And if you were just a normal Levite, you were an assistant to the priests. If you were a Levite who descended from Moses' brother Aaron, you were an actual priest set up to be mediator between the Israelite people and God. So now, if David in verse 4 of his psalm here had been saying that this coming Lord was going to be a typical Israelite priest, he would have said, you will be a priest in the order of Aaron. Or he might have said, you will be a priest in the Levitical order or in the order of the Levites. But he didn't say that. This future Lord, he said, was going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. If David had had in mind that this coming Lord was going to be a normal Israelite king, then why would he write that he is going to be both a king and a priest? Israelite kings did sort of have, command over the priesthood, I suppose, but they were not technically priests. They could not perform the priestly duties. Melchizedek definitely would have been the one in old Salem performing those priestly duties. Israelite kings didn't do that. So what did David have in mind here? And you see the reasons why now. The old Jewish scholars believe that King David, through the inspiration of God's Spirit, must have been writing here about the coming Messiah. Hey, Psalm 110 is not the only time that an Old Testament writer would claim that God was going to send a great king priest in the future. We'll jump ahead another 600 years and look at the words of a prophet named Zechariah. Zechariah experienced a vision from God, and he described it for us, written down in chapter 3 of the biblical book named for him. He wrote this: "Then the Lord showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?' Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you.'" And we skip to verse 8. "Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch," that would be a term for the Messiah, the expected Messiah. "I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." And then we look at Zechariah 6, starting in verse 9. "The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold, and," verse 11, "make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jozadak. Tell him that this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple. And he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne." So the high priest at the time that Zechariah was living was a man named Joshua. Zechariah had this vision of Joshua, this dream, and it specifically said in his vision that Joshua was, in this dream anyway, serving as a man who was symbolic of things to come. And the thing to come that he was symbolic of was this arrival of God's servant, the branch. And then over in chapter 6, it described the branch as being one who was going to be put on the throne to rule, but who also, the last line says there, he would be a priest on his throne. Again, a king priest, one yet to come, the branch, the Messiah. So now we have both King David and the prophet Zechariah writing that there is going to be a future king priest coming to do great things on God's behalf, a king priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that's not all. Boy, remember the meaning of Melchizedek's name: King of Righteousness, King of Salem, King of Peace. How about the words from other passages in Scripture, also written by prophets about the future Messiah? This is Isaiah chapter 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." And Jeremiah 23, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David's line a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety." Peace. "This is the name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteous Savior." Well, isn't this interesting? The Messiah, according to these ancient Israelites who said they had an interaction with God about this, The Messiah was going to be a king priest in the order of Melchizedek. He would be a person who, similar to the meaning of Melchizedek's name, would be a king of righteousness and peace. And this man would remove the sin of the land in a single day and would reign forever. Awesome. Well, guess what? As we are getting near to the end of my sermon now, I finally get to read for you our actual scripture passage for the day. This is from the book of Hebrews. Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 4 through 6. Today we look at chapter 7. All that has been said prior to this, this morning, has for the most part been covered to help you understand chapter 7. However, because we are going to run out of time, I'm going to pick and choose a few parts of chapter 7 for us to look at this morning, and we'll come back next week and spend a little more time on it. The second to last verse of chapter 6 told us, and you'll remember this if you were here last Sunday, we have this hope, God's love for us, the hope through Jesus. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And then the author of Hebrews made this claim: Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And here is chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem means king of peace. Skip to verse 4. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. And then down to verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? And now over to verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but Jesus became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those other priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So Hebrews 7 here, at least the portions we read this week, has told us that Jesus is that promised one who would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Since Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, the author of Hebrews argues that Jesus is greater than Abraham. Since the Israelite priests, the descendants of Levi and Aaron, were not able to perfectly cancel out sin, and thus there was a need for a Messiah to come in the order of Melchizedek the priest rather than in the order of Aaron the priest, this priest Jesus is also greater than all those Levitical priests. And the chapter there mentioned additional ways in which the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the former Israelite priesthood. Jesus doesn't need to offer sacrifices for his own sins, right? Because he never sinned. That would be different than those human priests. Jesus doesn't need to offer animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice again and again and again like they did, because when he sacrificed himself, once was enough to do away with all sin. And finally, Jesus the priest, he doesn't die like all those human priests did. His priesthood is permanent. He will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We'll go over Hebrews 7 in a little more detail next Sunday, but I think you've seen enough to get the point. So, my friends, God told a man named Zechariah, living around 530 BC, that one day he was going to send his servant, the branch to come and remove the sin of the land in a single day, that servant would be both king and a priest. God told a man named Jeremiah, living around 600 BC, that one day he was going to raise up a descendant of the Israelite King David who would become the righteous branch, a savior, causing people to live in safety and in peace. God told a man named Isaiah, living around 700 BC, that one day a child would be born and he would grow to rule on David's throne with justice and righteousness. He would be called Prince of Peace, and there would be no end to his rule. God told a man named David, living about 1100 BC, that one day a Lord would be given by God, who would be a king priest and who would be involved in the final defeat of the enemies of God. And finally, even as far back as the year 2100 BC, before Christ, back when human beings were still in the beginning stages of putting together civilizations and cities, God was talking to a man named Abraham, telling him that he was going to make his descendants into a great nation, a nation through whom one day the whole earth would be blessed. And the author of the book of Hebrews, writing some 70 years after Jesus had been born, made the claim through the Spirit of God working within him that the blessing through Abraham's offspring had arrived. The Prince of Peace had come. The Righteous One had appeared. The servant of God who would remove the sin of the land in a single day had done it. That the one day that had been promised for so long had come about. And Jesus Christ, long ago foreshadowed through this person of Melchizedek, King, Priest of Salem, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, the answer, the promised one, the Savior of the world. Love it. Yeah, the world got messed up after its perfect creation, and sin came in and broke the world, sentencing us all to death. But God created a rescue plan that he would put into full play when the timing was right. And up until that timing was right, God was hinting at it. He was preparing it. He was talking to people about it again and again, and finally it did come. Finally, he came, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And I have to say, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations and his marvelous deeds among all peoples, for great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, my heart leaps within me still when I read this stuff, not too different than it did the first time I was exposed to these things. Amazing. Amazing. We worship you today, Father. Thank you for your wisdom and your goodness and your grace and this marvelous rescue plan that you have been unfolding across human history, culminating in the amazing man, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our great priest and king. We worship you today. We honor you today. Amen.